Well, you know, the book of Revelation is often misunderstood because, well, for one, it's often taken out of context or out of proportion, or I should say, that is made literal when it's not supposed to be literal, or in cases where it's not supposed to be literal, or most commonly it is assumed to apply to modern times, like John was actually writing about modern 21st century America and other nations today. The visions of the book of Revelation are not meant to be taken literal, but they are meant to be taken seriously. Behind each symbol or picture is a very real spiritual truth. The symbols and the pictures and the exaggerations that are there in that book reveal different aspects of God, of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the ministry of angels, the unseen world in general, even in the activity of Satan among men, and so on. The pictures are not real, but the truths that they illustrate are real. So that alludes to not only what has happened, but also what is presently happening in the most general sense, and also what will happen as well. So with that in mind, turn your Bibles open to Revelation 4. We're not going to read all that, but you've probably read this before and been very impressed with that. And Revelation chapter 4 and 5 opens with one of the most fantastic scenes, I think, in all of Scripture. We have the throne room of God, the throne room of heaven. And I cannot put into words what my imagination conjures up when I think of this, and probably you can't either. But just try to imagine a celestial palace that is above all of creation, not one that is stuck in creation or that is bound by creation, but that actually exists above it all, untouched by men, invisible to the human eye, filled with otherworldly life and glory and activity, but more real and wonderful than anything that we have seen here on earth. And in Revelation chapter 4, we see the glory of God in the center of the universe. And when I mean center, I don't mean physically in the center, but the fact that, or the idea that, all of creation bows down to God. And he is surrounded by life and by color and beauty and praise. Even though the church on earth is going through great turmoil, which is the premise for the whole book of Revelation in the first place, God himself is not threatened and dwells in perfect repose. That doesn't mean he doesn't care what's going on. It just means that he himself, his holy nature, who he is not threatened by what is going on. In Revelation chapter 5, furthermore, we see the right hand of God, that there is a scroll in his hand, and written a scroll that is written on both sides, which is a divine decree that is complete. It cannot be altered. It cannot be added to. And that's what it means by being written on both sides. It means that it is complete. There is no more to write, and yet nothing can be taken away from it either. And it's interesting that we have a strong angel who asks the question, who is worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and read this thing? Well, that's my paraphrase anyway, but that's what he says. The strong angel is saying that. And what you're getting out of that right away, I hope, is that not even the strong angel himself is worthy, even though he is strong and an angel. Worthy means, in this case, by one's own inherent virtue or character. We're talking about an intrinsic merit or an intrinsic deservedness. Intrinsic meaning that it's already there, already within you, not having been conferred upon you by someone else. When we talk about ourselves being holy, for example, God is the source of our holiness. We simply prepare ourselves to be holy people. We are not the source of holiness. God recognizes us as holy, or recognizes us as righteous, or recognizes us as good people. But the fact is, left to ourselves, we are not holy, we are not righteous, and we are not good. That is something conferred upon us because of our consent to what God has asked us to do. But when it comes to Christ, or when it comes to whoever is going to open this book, as we know, we need someone who is not having that conferred upon them, but who is already there, intrinsically worthy. In verse 4 of chapter 5, despite all the beauty and the praise and the life that is surrounding the throne, we find John himself, the participant in this scene, is weeping greatly. How can you be weeping, John, when you are in the midst of such a great scene here? We find him overcome with sorrow and perhaps disappointment because the scroll really represents the future of God's people. And if it is not opened, then John understands what is the destiny, what is the salvation of the church, what is the salvation of Christians if no one can open up the plan of God and this divine decree. And that's why he's weeping. A sealed scroll indicates inaccessibility to knowledge, to understanding, and to the Father himself. John is weeping because he basically is saying in those tears, what is to become of us if someone cannot step forward and open up this scroll? And verse 5, one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. This is interesting here because he's introduced to us, first of all, as a lion. But then in the next verse, he's also introduced to us as a lamb. And this is very intriguing. But I want to show you through this lesson that that actually is very appropriate because it shows us both sides of Jesus' reign as king and high priest. Now, to help us appreciate that, I want to back up a little bit, actually back up a lot into the book of Genesis where this all actually begins. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 8 through 10, the occasion here is that Jacob, known to us as Israel also, is dying, and he has his 12 sons surrounding his deathbed there, and he's conferring blessings to each of the sons, and you can read all that on your own there. But in verse 8 through 10 is the blessing or the statements that are made concerning Judah, his fourthborn son. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now that's a pretty profound prophecy, which is exactly what that is a prophecy. And here we have if you look at the history of Judah in the book of Genesis, you find that Judah himself, the man himself, was somewhat of a rebel, a disobedient son, but in the end, he ended up doing what was right. Now, we can look at the other sons of Jacob, especially the older sons, and we find that they're not too flattering themselves. Reuben, Jacob's oldest son, forfeited the firstborn status, the firstborn blessing from his father because he slept with his father's concubine. And that may not sound too big a deal in today's terms because people sleep around all a lot. Nobody seems to pay any attention to that, which is wrong in itself. But my point here is to sleep with your father's concubine means to undermine his authority over you. You might as well have taken a sharp stick and stabbed it into his back. I mean, it's that kind of treachery. And Reuben feels the sting of that here later on when the inheritance is given out. Simeon and Levi, the second and third oldest sons, also forfeited their place as the oldest sons with regard to the blessings or the promises because of the vengeance they took out on the city of Shechem. If you were to back up into chapter 34, you would find that the prince of Shechem actually raped their sister, Dinah, and therefore they took out their vengeance by slaughtering the entire city. And for that very reason, for the bloodshed that they caused there, then they are no longer going to be given this kind of inheritance. So the inheritance or the blessing of the family actually falls to the fourth son. We do know that Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, received a double portion of the inheritance, but Judah himself inherits the ultimate inheritance as though a firstborn son. And it says of him that he is a lion, and it mentions him from a whelp to a full-grown lion. Whelp is a lion's cub, a small lion. And so from beginning to end, or from a cub to a mature lion, he was born to rule, and he was born to be in control. And it says that the scepter shall not depart from him. And of course, the scepter refers to the staff of kings, that staff that they have that is indicative of their rule and their authority. And it refers to royal lineage. And it implies a dynastic kingship, even to rule over his brothers, to rule over their posterity. And then it says, until Shiloh comes. Well, if you want it from the Hebrew, it's Shiloh. But anyway, we call it Shiloh. And that word there means prosperous or happy or blessed. And ultimately, that is fulfilled in the Messiah, in Christ himself. And I believe, it's my opinion here anyway, that this is purposely vague and not explained to us anymore, because the concept of Messiah or the concept of the Messianic kingdom has simply not been developed at this time. In fact, it wouldn't be for hundreds of years. So the prophecy really didn't start to unfold for about 750 years later, around 1000 BC, during the reign of David, king of Israel, who, not surprisingly, was from the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, Nathan the prophet said to David, God speaking through the prophet, I should say, "Your house, David, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And that's significant because that is exactly corresponding to the statements and the prophecies made to Judah, and now David, being a descendant of Judah, taking that place or fulfilling that role or that position that is necessary to fulfill the prophecy. And if you compare that now with what is said about Jesus around the time of, at the time that his birth is promised here, this is what Gabriel says to Mary. He says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God," keep in mind the wordage here, "the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Obviously, we can see here that the kingdom concept here transcends or goes beyond that of a physical lineage or a physical kingdom in the actual state of Israel, or in the tribal state of Israel there. This is something that goes beyond that. And then you consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, where he introduces the book of Romans and says that the gospel is concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And there's that twofold identity of Christ, the one from the flesh, the other divine. Physically speaking, he has every right to be king because he is descended from David, who is a descendant himself of Judah, to whom the scepter is given until Shiloh comes. Speaking of him as God's son, he has every right to reign because he is God's son. And the Father gives all authority to him for that very purpose. Can you see this big picture coming together? He is the king of heaven and earth. And someone says, "Well, but why a lion?" And it's interesting that Satan is also referred to as a roaring lion there in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, but in a very different context. Satan being referred to or defined as a lion is not at all in the same context as of Christ. Because Satan's lion-ness, if you will, lionhood or depiction as a lion, is that of a predator or a destroyer. In fact, if you look at in the book of Revelation in chapter 9, he's actually given the name Apollyon, which means destroyer. And that's exactly his character. He is a destroyer. He is a predator. And so we don't want to go into this idea that, well, Jesus and Satan are both lions who are struggling for the control of heaven and competing against each other. May God forbid, that is not true. Although, ironically, there are religions who call themselves Christian religions, one in particular, that actually teach that Jesus and Satan are brothers and that they are in competition and the battle continues today. Remember my baloney comment from this morning. Okay. Jesus is the lion of Judah, first of all, because he is himself from Judah. just as David was from the tribe of Judah, so Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. With respect to Israel, he is from the strongest tribe. We might call that tribe the lion of the rest of them. And it also denotes his kingly, royal, and noble stature. Just as the lion is the king of the animals, or so he is regarded, or it is regarded, so Jesus is the king of all peoples and all nations. And this characterizes then his preeminence over all of Israel and over all of mankind. He is powerful, he is mighty, and he is undefeatable. Rightly deserving the name, or the idea, if you will, of being the Lion of Judah. Now, Satan may roar like a lion, and he certainly does, and he may prey on people like a lion does, but he is no match for Jesus Christ and the power that he has. And he cannot overcome the Lion of Judah. And furthermore, just as a literal lion rules in this world, so Satan's power and influence and reign are limited to this world. I'm not saying he doesn't have an otherworldly kingdom. What I'm saying is that the only reason that kingdom has any power is because of this world and people who give their power and their consent to him to rule. Just as an interesting sidelight, you might recall that David, in his own words, discussing going up against Goliath and the preparation that he endured, readying him for that very encounter. And he says there that I have killed the lion, I have killed the bear with my bare hands. I think that's more than just a statement of historical fact. Given what we know now, there is also kind of an implied reference there to what Jesus will do. Just as Satan, or as David rather, killed the lion, so Satan will be killed by Jesus. Now, I'm not going to press that, but it does say that in verse John chapter 3, verse 8, that the Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. And we could add to that, based on what we know, to destroy ultimately the devil himself. Because that's what the book of Revelation teaches you. So there's kind of a prophecy between the lines there. We might call that a subtexting prophecy if you want. Anyway, that helps us to understand Jesus' nature and his depiction as a lion. We want to turn now to him as the Lamb of God. Now, we mentioned last week, John 1:29, John the Baptist says of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that is a profound statement with very profound implications. Now, you might think of a lamb as an actual animal, being docile, innocent, gentle, and in a sense, that does describe Jesus' own character, docile, meek, gentle, quiet spirit, and so on. You might remember what he says of himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, when he says, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am," what? Meek and gentle and humble. Right? I mean, it's really the depiction there. I mean, he describes himself in that manner. So we're not putting words into his mouth, and we're not assigning a character to him that he himself hasn't said about himself. But we don't want to go down the idea of that he's a helpless and defenseless and, shall we say, dumb animal like an actual lamb is. We're not looking at every attribute of a lamb here, but the general picture itself. And that follows Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, where it says that like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Not, well, he's dumb as a lamb. That would be irreverent to even say. But the fact that he is slain and humbled as a lamb is slain and humbled. And it is interesting to note that in every instance, the word lamb in the book of Revelation refers to a lambkin, or a small lamb, which was the lambs that were used specifically for sacrifice. And so there is evidence here and indications of him being sacrificed. In Revelation 5, verse 6, John describes him as a lamb as if slain. In other words, there's evidence that he had been slain. Not that he is slain now, okay, but that he had been slain and obviously has recovered from that in his resurrection. Jesus' role as a universal redeemer is that of one who was killed and whose blood was shed for atonement and reconciliation. And that's what the lambs were slain for atonement and for reconciliation. But we go far beyond what an actual animal could do. Now we're looking at what the Son of God can do as a lamb, as if slain. I'm not saying that he wasn't slain. I'm saying that as John saw him, he saw the evidence of his execution, but the fact is he was very much alive. So this lamb is no ordinary animal, and this is no ordinary sacrifice. John describes him as having seven horns and seven eyes. In other words, this is otherworldly and spiritual in nature. And the vision itself, the whole vision itself, is otherworldly and spiritual in nature. And the word seven, of course, refers to a heavenly perfection, something that is from God, something of divine origin, something that is unearthly. It is an ideal number. And I can't go into this number for you and explain all the details of the implications of that number. I do think there's more to say on it, but when it comes down to it, it's just that we see God using the number seven over and over and over in the same context, that of an ideal union of heaven and earth, of God's plan and those who are aligned with God, and those all coming together. And of the horns, throughout Old Testament prophecy and even embedded in the Old Testament structure of the furniture of the, say, the bronze altar and so on, we see horns symbolizing and representing power and strength. And therefore, when you see the horns, you're seeing an ability to act, power and strength described here. And when we see eyes, especially seven eyes, we're seeing the symbols of all-seeingness or omniscience. That's the fancy word, which means all-seeingness. Or all-knowingness. And it says that those eyes are the seven spirits of God, and I can't explain that terribly to your satisfaction, but in essence what we're seeing, as you see on the screen, the full measure of and complete union with the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit fills Christ completely and wholly. Holy as in completely in that sense. And so we're seeing that that Jesus has a complete and full measure of the Holy Spirit, and that depicts Jesus' oneness and unity with God. There's a lot here, and I know that. I'm not trying to go through too much all at once. I'm trying to impress upon you that there's a lot here, that there's a lot of detail here that kind of goes missed or undetected or just simply unknown altogether when we just do a cursory reading. What we're really getting here in Revelation 5 is a picture of one who has sacrificed but now has been resurrected. One who is perfect in strength and perfect in power. One who is also completely filled with God's Spirit. And this one, we know as Jesus Christ, this one is referred to as a lion, a king who sits on the throne of David, preeminent over all of creation, over all of mankind, indeed over all of heaven itself. But we also find him depicted as a lamb, which really refers to the sacrifice that he has made. And the sacrifice is something, in this case in particular, that is made by a high priest. But Jesus doesn't offer a sacrifice outside of himself, like taking even if it were a perfect animal. He doesn't take another animal and offer that. He offers himself. And no high priest has ever done this under the law of Moses. In fact, they couldn't have done this under the law of Moses. But Jesus does this. He offers himself. And on that note, I'd like you to think of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 and 27, which I think is an ideal passage for that very point. And the writer here says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests," referring to the Levitical high priest, "to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because," and this is important, "he did this once for all, when he offered up himself." That is profound. Maybe you're looking at that going, "Well, I don't see that being so profound." Well, theologically speaking, that is profound. For the high priest to offer up himself as a sacrifice suitable to bring to an end all sacrifices, all blood offerings, that is profound. And that is exactly how he's being portrayed. He's not offering other lambs for an offering. He's offering himself, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And he's having already proved himself to be a worthy lamb through his obedience, through the most grueling testing process possible. He is the only lamb, the only person in heaven and on earth who is worthy to take the scroll from God's hand and open it. And to, in the process, secure the future of the church and all those whose salvation is resting upon the virtue and the faithfulness of God's promises. What we really see then is this lion who is also a lamb, the joining of both offices, the king and high priest, into one person. And that makes him the ideal redeemer. Not just unique, although that too, but also ideal in his uniqueness. As a king, he has authority to rule, and we need that. We need someone who can rule and render eternal decisions. We need someone who can make law, but also to enforce it. We need someone who can declare a soul innocent, and also one who can declare, if necessary, a soul guilty. We need someone who can save us, but we also need someone who condemns those who resist God. We need someone who can rule fairly and flawlessly and righteously. We need a perfect king. We need a Lion of Judah. That's exactly what he fulfills in that role. But that's not all that we need, because kings don't offer themselves as a sacrifice for their people. And kings don't make intercession for their people, not in the sense of a high priest. As a high priest, we need someone who has provided a perfect sacrifice for all men, having offered his own body and his own blood. We need a perfect advocate who knows, someone who knows what we face ourselves, and thus is able to bring mercy and grace and forgiveness to us. With regard to the kingship, Jesus came from the lineage of Judah because that was the promise and the prophecy given to Judah himself, and that was fulfilled partially, or you might say as far as the first phase of that through David, but ultimately fulfilled through Christ. That is all proper and that is all right and legitimate. But as far as the priesthood, Jesus could not follow the Levitical priest because the Levitical priesthood was tied directly to the law of Moses. And inasmuch as the law of Moses was going to be fulfilled by him and thus brought to an end, he couldn't be part of a priesthood that is going to be obsolete. And so what he is now to us is a new priest of a new priesthood, not one that is declared by a law that is given to men, but by the mouth of God himself. And that's why it says in the book of Leviticus, or Hebrews rather, referring to the supremacy over the Levitical priesthood, that Jesus is the high priest by an oath from God and not based on law. Now, that's a whole other lesson there. I don't mean to bring you into that, but just understand that this all does make sense. And I don't have to cram a round peg into a square hole to make it make sense. It makes sense fluidly, continuously, and in a very legitimate and logical sense here. The point we're making with this here is that no one else in all of creation has such position, has such power, or has such rank. He has overcome. He is worthy. He deserves not only to rule, but also to be recognized as the worthy one who can take the scroll. This lion, who is also the lamb in the vision, stands before the throne to accept the scroll. In a sense, this scroll represents the deed or the title to the kingdom of God. But in another sense, it also indicates the future control, the divine control and mastery over the future of God's people, the church, and to bring them into glory. And the fact that he takes the scroll indicates his worthiness to also take the throne. But the fact that he takes the scroll also indicates the surety, the security, the absolute knowingness of what is going to happen for his people in the future. In other words, it's not a mystery, and it's not luck. It is known to him. He knows that the church will prevail and it will be successful over all of its enemies. So this is not insignificant. He is the center of attention, the center of recognition, the center of all praise, not trying to eclipse the Father by any means, but sharing in glory with the Father. And therefore, all of heaven seizes this moment, realizes its significance and the importance of this reign and the intercession of the lions lion and the lamb. And after John's weeping is over, all of heaven erupts in a new song, it says. A song of joy and praise and honor and gratitude. And that's exactly what you read there in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth." This is a message of life and redemption. And that message of life and redemption is, to us, always new. It is never old. We don't talk about the old gospel. We don't talk about the old life or the old redemption that is in Christ. It is always new. And when it says that they refers to they who are upon the earth, that indicates the subjects of this designation. It talks about Christians, the physical church. That's what's suffering right now. People in heaven aren't suffering. It's a physical church on earth that is going through suffering and an ordeal. And that is why this is to be assurance to them that it's going to be okay. It really is. No matter what happens here on this earth, it's going to be okay because you have a rightful advocate and a king who will reign over you. And there in verse 11 and 12, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads," which is a lot, okay? "And thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" The sevenfold blessing, the hymn of praise that could not be given to any created being because no created being deserves it. But God's Son does deserve it, and He has proved that He deserves it. "And every created thing," verse 13, "which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." What are you seeing here? You're seeing Jesus Christ put there on at the right hand of God, the center of all universal praise, of all of creation. Not just the creation of this world or what we see, but even the creation that is in the spiritual realm. Every created being is worshiping the Lamb who is also the Lion. This is a unique and profound event, to be sure. And then it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us, doesn't understand us, doesn't get our weaknesses, but rather one who's been tempted in all things just as we have been tempted. And for that reason, we should draw near with confidence to His throne, the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, that's an interesting phrase, throne of grace, because throne refers to kings. Grace refers to high priests. You never hear of a throne of grace unless, of course, the one who sits upon it is both a king and a high priest. So that's interesting that we see that wordage there, but more interesting that we see how it got to be that way. Let us consider then with confidence these things, not with cowardice, not with incompetence, not with a compromised heart. Let us not consider who sits on the throne of grace with casualness or carelessness or with indifference. And let's not consider Him with resistance or protest, constantly calling into question His ability and doubting His desire to help. Let's not come before the throne with that. How we should come before the throne of grace is with confidence that the one who is on that throne has the right and the ability to help us. And He also has the willingness and desire to help us. We are petitioning the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God. Now, we had a prayer meeting this evening before this service. And when we came up here and prayed, which was really on behalf of all of us, when we all came together to pray, I hope that you understand that that's who we are laying our petitions before. And we are laying our petitions before the very one that we're talking about in Revelation 5 right now. And he is not a weak savior. He is powerful and he is victorious. As a king, he has the ability to help. And he's not an unconcerned savior. He is gracious and forgiving. He is sympathetic and so on. He is our high priest, and therefore he is willing to help. He is able to help, and he is willing to help. What more could you ask for? And we do not have a passive or a cardboard or a mythological Christ. We have a living, all-seeing Christ who is filled with the Spirit of God, who reigns even now. And thus, we do not confront the wicked world hoping to become victors, you know, wringing our hands and hoping that that's going to be the case. If you read the text that we just read, it says that we already are victors. And that Christ is the reason for our victory. So we don't go into the world hoping to overcome it. What we're hoping to overcome is our own doubts and our own fears and so on. But as far as the world is concerned, that's already been overcome. Didn't Jesus say that? In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. John 16, verse 33. So really what it comes down to is we know where Jesus stands with the Father and with the angels and with all of creation. But where does he stand with you? Where is he with you? Is he a center of your life and your attention? Is he the object of your praise and your devotion and your adoration? Is he the source and the reason for your song and your celebration? Think about that. All of heaven adores him, worships him as the Lion and the Lamb. Who do you worship? And do you trust him with your soul? Someone says, well, of course I trust him with my soul. If you trust him with your soul, then do you trust him with your life? When he says to do this or become this or I need you to stop that or do this instead, do you trust him with that as well? Don't tell me how much you trust him with your soul. You haven't even seen your soul. You know nothing about eternal life any more than I do, except what we're told. But this is real. What we're seeing right now is real. And if we can't trust him right now in this reality, then we can't trust him really in what is to come, the things that we haven't even seen yet. This whole lesson is really about not just recognizing the Lion and the Lamb, but also learning to trust him all the more. We had three lessons these last three Sunday nights. We talked about the Word that became flesh. We talked last week about the blood of the Lamb, and now we're talking about the Lamb and Lion. Or lion and lamb, however you want to look at that. I hope that you understand there's a reason for these lessons. And given all that's going on with us and with the world right now, we need to know these things. Well, I'm done. If you have any need to come forward tonight, we implore you to do so. If that is your request, we stand ready to pray for you. We stand ready to petition God on your behalf. What you need to know, though, is that when you petition God, who it is that you're bowing before. Appreciate that. Understand that. As we stand and sing the song that Roy has selected for us.